Amen. Take out your Bibles, please, and turn back to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6 will be the focus of our study this morning. We'll be chasing down some other passages in the Gospel of Luke, but we'll be exclusively in the third Gospel, so you can be opening your Bibles, opening your devices there, and ready to follow along. As always, just appreciate the thoughtfulness and those that lead in the worship here, songs, the prayers, the comments around the Lord's table, and as always, appreciate your heartfelt engagement in our worship and your attention to God's Word, and pray that our time together studying God's Word would be a benefit to all of us here this morning. Let's jump into Luke chapter 6. At this point in the gospel, Jesus has been teaching, he has been healing, and in chapter 6, verse 12 to 16, he calls his 12 apostles. So we are squarely at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. And in the verses that Aaron read for us, the beginning of the service, in verses 17 to 19, Luke emphasizes how there are just loads of people coming to see Jesus. He says that there are a large crowd, a great throng, that they're coming, all of them, so all from Judea and from Jerusalem, as well as from the far regions of Tyre and Sidon. And these people, the text says, are coming because they are wanting to hear what Jesus has to say, but also you notice that they are wanting to be healed. All the people, specifically those who are troubled by unclean spirits, are trying to get to Jesus, and Jesus' power was healing them all, Luke says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 19. So Jesus is at this time quite popular. And I would say that in a certain sense, Jesus continues to be quite popular in our world as well. A lot of people that want to be around Jesus, that are fans of Jesus, that are like that like Jesus, that want to be connected to him in some way, as we see here in Luke chapter 6. But the question is, what happens when the popularity of Jesus meets the reality of Jesus? What I mean by that is that there are these occasions in the gospel story in which the crowds come to Jesus, many people want to be around him, and Jesus takes that opportunity to say something to the crowds, to proclaim a certain message, a message that is often perhaps surprising, unexpected, maybe even difficult. And I think something like that is going on here in Luke chapter 6, in what we call the Sermon on the Plain, because as opposed to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, it says here in this chapter that he came to stand on a level place. And it is similar to the message that Jesus delivered in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But I would encourage us to deal with what Jesus says here in Luke 6, there's a reason why the Spirit has revealed this sermon to us as well, and to not jump too quickly to the Sermon on the Mount and the more familiar wording in that passage. I think we find a good example of that sort of need to appreciate Jesus' words for what they are here in the opening of the Sermon on the Plain, called the Beatitudes, because they refer to those who are blessed. So let's read this passage together, the beginning of the Sermon on the Plain. It says in Luke chapter 6, verse 20, that turning his gaze towards his disciples, Jesus began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and ostracize you, and insult you, and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day, and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way, their fathers used to treat the prophets." Verse 24, "But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." So, Similar to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus begins this message with a description of those who are blessed. That is, those who will receive life and fullness in his kingdom. But unlike Matthew 5, Jesus then parallels that with a list of those who he says, woe to these. And they match up, you notice, with those who are blessed as the other side of the coin, so to speak. And a woe is an exclamation of grief. There is sorrow, pain, and loss outside of God's kingdom for these who are described. And again, I think it's a fitting introduction for this setting where the crowds are coming to Jesus in droves, but Jesus wants to clarify here who his kingdom is for, who will be in, and who will be left out. And I want to think with you over the next few minutes about these descriptions by focusing primarily on the first of these four in the set. Because I think in some ways it encapsulates or is representative of the whole set of descriptions, but also perhaps because it is the most relevant for us in 21st century America, who enjoy a level of wealth unimaginable by the people in Jesus' day. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 and verse 20, "Blessed are you who are poor." Now again, it's easy to jump to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And we grab hold of that and say, see, it's not talking about physical riches here. It's talking about something spiritual. So we're off the hook. But again, I would say not so fast. And again, in Luke 6, he adds in verse 24, woe to you who are rich, which is pretty clear language. So is Jesus saying that any and everyone who is poor is going to inherit God's kingdom? Well, we would ask from verse 21 and 22, is everyone who's ever been hungry going to be in God's kingdom? Everyone who's ever been sad? Anyone who's ever been insulted? Well, no. It's clear that Jesus is not speaking categorically and saying all the people who fit this description in any way are in. But we should also ask, is there something spiritually significant about wealth? Is there something spiritually significant about the lack of wealth? And it turns out that in the Gospel of Luke, the theme of material wealth is huge. It's maybe one of the biggest themes of Jesus' teaching in this gospel. In fact, there are several places in Luke's gospel where the poor and the rich are portrayed together. And so I think if we're to understand what Jesus means when he says, blessed are the poor and woe to the rich, we can look at some examples in this very gospel to understand what Jesus is talking about. So for instance, two that I'll offer you here. One of those is in Luke chapter 16, and this parable that Jesus tells about a rich man in Luke 16, verse 19, who was habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day, Jesus said. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Well, in the parable, you may remember both of these men die. The poor man ends up in Abraham's bosom, while the rich man is in torment and flame. And so the rich man asks for some relief. And in Luke 16, 19, in the parable, Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life, you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus, bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." Hopefully you see shades of our Beatitudes in this parable. What's the difference between the two individuals in Luke 16? The rich man, it says, received good things in his life. Lazarus received bad things. But the clear implication is that the rich man was wrapped up in those good things. And that specifically, he did not use those good things to bless other people, like the poor man who was sitting at his very gate. Another example of the rich and the poor contrasted together is in Luke chapter 21, a real account where Jesus is at the temple, and it says in Luke 21, verse 1, that he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they all, out of their surplus, put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." So again, what's the difference between the rich and the poor in this story? Well, the rich are able to contribute large sums of money to the temple treasury, but Jesus says they do so without making any real sacrifice. Instead, it's actually the opposite. They're doing it to gain, you notice, because this is a performance. They can put in big money bags. They're not really losing anything because it's their surplus. Instead, they gain the prestige and status of being so generous. On the other hand, the poor widow has hardly anything. But in her poverty, she didn't have any attachment to the possessions that she did have. She was free. And she was able to give. She was willing to part with just her two small copper coins. So, even with just these two examples before us, and there are more we could look at in Luke's gospel, why are the poor blessed and the rich condemned in the gospel of Luke? Well, with a lack of money and possessions, the poor have clearer vision. They're well aware of hardship, the brokenness of life. And so they look to the divine. They look to the eternal for their comfort. They put their hope beyond, we might say. And they're not attached to money. Money's not attached to them. And so they are willing to give it up for what is more important. So they are blessed. On the other hand, with an abundance of money and possessions, the rich are comfortable. And their comfort blinds them to their own mortality, blinds them to the reality of eternity. And instead, the rich are more concerned with maintaining their comfortable lifestyle, including their social standing, and so are unwilling to part with their wealth. And so they hoard what they have. They hold on to it with a tight fist and are unwilling to give to those who are in need. And this, I think, is vividly illustrated in another parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 12, if you want to look there with me. In Luke chapter 12, there's a man who comes to Jesus asking him to arbitrate over an estate dispute that he is having with his brother. And this is Jesus' response after saying, "I'm not your judge, buddy," in that sense at least. Jesus says instead in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he goes on to tell this parable about the rich man who decides to tear down his barns and build bigger barns, to lay up many goods so that he can, it says, take his ease. Eat, drink, and be merry. But in the parable, in verse 20, God says to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared?" So, Jesus says, so is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. First of all, I think we should be honest that the man in Jesus' parable resembles life in modern America to a T, at least the goal of the American dream, to earn, to save, and to take your ease with what you have. But Jesus says very clearly, life, again, think back to chapter 6, blessedness is not about having a lot of stuff. And so Jesus says we need to be on guard, beware of this desire for more, greed, or covetousness. Because when one focuses on gaining more and storing up what has been gained, one then becomes comfortable, like the man in the parable, and loses sight of what life is really about. And so this person fails to pursue God as the greatest joy, to improve one's character, to serve others, putting themselves in grave danger because, like in the parable, life is really a vapor and it can be snuffed out at any moment. And so, again, representative of what we see in the Gospel of Luke, here in Luke chapter 12, the rich miss out on Jesus' kingdom and the life that Jesus offers because they're too wrapped up in their stuff. On the other hand, in Luke's gospel, the good news of the kingdom, Jesus says, is for the poor. In fact, in the opening story of Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 4, he's in Nazareth. He's asked to speak in the synagogue. He gets up and he reads this passage from Isaiah chapter 61, which he says he has come to fulfill. But this is the announcement of Jesus' ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. You see, the message of Isaiah that Jesus is using here, the coming of the Savior, is good news for those who know that they need a Savior. For those who are captives to sin, Jesus brings release. For those who are blind and know that they are lost, Jesus gives sight. To those who are oppressed by the evil one, Jesus brings freedom. To those who know they have a debt they cannot pay, Jesus announces the year of Jubilee. And so, his coming is good news to the poor, it says. Those who have nothing to hold on to in this age, and so they lay hold of the promise of eternal life in the age to come. Which brings us back then to the Beatitudes in Luke chapter 6. And I think this is the sense of the Beatitudes and the woes that Jesus gives us in Luke 6, 20 to 26. Only those who have relinquished their grip on wealth, comfort, happiness, and popularity in this age can find blessedness in the kingdom of God. And I think Jesus' language bears that out. Maybe you noticed this as we were reading in verse 21. He says, if you are hungry now, if you weep now, you will be satisfied or cheered. In verse 25, if you are well fed now, if you laugh now, you will be empty or crushed. And even in verse 24, he says, woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving. You see the present sense of that. You are receiving your comfort in full, meaning now, while the poor receive a kingdom that is now and forever. And notice, because we haven't touched on it yet, in verse 22 and 23, and then in 26, Jesus includes our social circumstances in this picture as well. Those who live for Christ and for his kingdom will inevitably draw the ire of the world. They will be excluded from polite society, you might say, even cut off from the marketplace. But Jesus says, not being liked in this age, not being accepted, shouldn't surprise us, and it shouldn't bother us because we're not looking to belong or to be accepted here and now. And in fact, he says we should be glad not to fit in because Jesus says God's people have always been strange. They've always been outcasts in the world. Jesus, of course, being a prime example of that himself. And so, on the other hand, if we fit in this age, if we are liked and accepted by all, Then Jesus says we are like the false prophets of old who just went with the flow, said what people wanted to hear, and were condemned for it. So this is Jesus' message in the Beatitudes for the crowd that have flocked to him on this occasion. Fullness of life, blessedness, is for those who have given up on finding that fulfillment in the kingdom of man and instead turn to God for it. Because those who seek more stuff, the rich, they'll have their stuff, Jesus says, but that's all they'll have. But those with empty hands are able to receive the kingdom that God has promised them. Those who are full, well-fed, those who are fulfilled in themselves, that is, will find themselves empty. But those who empty themselves will be filled and fed by God. Those who seek to amuse themselves, to entertain themselves, distract themselves with laughter in this life will have eternal sorrow, while those who mourn their sin and their brokenness will find comfort in God's kingdom. And those who fit in now, those who are praised by the world, will be rejected by God. But those who choose loyalty to God receive a freedom from the world and whatever attacks the world can throw at them. This, I think, is the sense of the blessedness and the woes that Jesus is pronouncing. But I would like us to return before we close to this question, again, getting back to the first of this set, and how it applies to our life in modern America. So is it wrong to be rich? We might ask. Well, again, I think we've seen a big picture here in not only in Luke 6, but in the gospel itself, that Jesus is not saying the poor are righteous and the rich are wicked, period. It is really a question of where we seek our fulfillment. Are we looking to be happy, full, and comfortable now? Or do we sacrifice all of that to find fullness in the kingdom of God? But I would say this also. You look at the four descriptions that are in these Beatitudes. Look at the other three, and you see that they also get at a deeper principle, and yet there is a literal truth embedded in them. That we recognize that going without, being hungry, that is good for us spiritually. And that having every need instantaneously met creates a spiritual problem for us. Or, looking at the third one, we must actually, that is literally, weep over the brokenness of our sin, over our shame and our guilt. If we've never done that, then we need to take a hard look at our souls. And to the fourth one, Jesus is saying that we actually will be insulted. We will be ridiculed. Not that everybody we ever meet will mistreat us, but that is a reality that we will face. And so, in the same way, I would say, returning to the first description, blessed are the poor, woe to you who are rich. Yes, as we've seen, it gets at a larger principle. And yet, it has something very much to do with money and with possessions. Because as we've seen, Jesus is crystal clear, especially in the Gospel of Luke, that money and wealth is a very real spiritual danger. In fact, you may remember, most famously, in Luke chapter 18, there was one individual that walks away from Jesus because of his possessions. In Luke chapter 18, this rich young ruler, as we call him, comes to Jesus with a clean record, asking for eternal life. But Jesus says to him in Luke 18:22, one thing you still lack, sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. and come follow me. But when he heard these things, the text says, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. It seems to me that this rich man here is the embodiment of the woes pronounced in Luke chapter 6. He is missing out, at least in this moment. He chooses to miss out on the kingdom of God because he's unwilling to relinquish his grasp on wealth. He's holding on to it with white knuckles. He will not let it go. He chooses the temporal pleasures of wealth over the eternal glory of Christ's kingdom. And in the story of the rich young ruler, we should notice that, like in the Beatitudes, this holding on to his wealth is clearly connected to a larger problem that he has of trusting in himself, looking for fulfillment in himself, who he is, what he has done, his status, his position, instead of falling down humbly and desperately at the feet of King Jesus. And so the rich young ruler stands as a prime example. And we need to hear Jesus' clear warning from this passage that you see on the screen. These are the words of Jesus our Lord. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And we've seen why in the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 6, wealth makes us comfortable now, which is not where we should be looking for our comfort. Chapter 12, wealth blinds us to eternal realities, namely our mortality and our accountability before God. Chapter 16, wealth consumes us and makes our life the focus while the needy are neglected. In chapter 18, the rich young ruler, wealth attaches itself to us and it makes it painful to part ways with it when the Lord requires. And in chapter 21, we saw that wealth becomes a trophy. And it fools us into thinking we are something while we are really making no sacrifice to the Lord. How hard it is, Jesus says, for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. So what are we to do? Well, the disciples, I think, felt the same way, and they asked basically the same question. Right after where we finished reading, where Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to, harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, the disciples said, well, then who can be saved? And Jesus tells them, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So notice Jesus is saying that the rich can be saved. It's possible with God. The rich person can be saved, but God must do it. And the rich man cannot do it on his own. So then, appropriately, wisely, in the Spirit's design, in almost the very next story in the Gospel of Luke, you turn the page to Luke chapter 19, there's a story about a rich man who is saved by God's grace and God's power. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, it says that Jesus was on the road to Jericho, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, Luke says, and he was rich. Well, you may remember the story. Zacchaeus, the little guy, runs to see Jesus. He climbs the tree as a grown man in order to see him. And Jesus passes by, invites himself to Zacchaeus' house, eats with Zacchaeus and his friends, which you remember draws the insult and the ridicule of those who see this scene and who Jesus is associating with. But in Luke 19 and verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said, today salvation has come to this house, because Zacchaeus too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. This is the interesting thing about Zacchaeus. He is rich, we are told, and yet he fits the picture of the Beatitudes from Luke chapter 6 perfectly. He's the other side of the coin from the rich young ruler, because Zacchaeus recognized his sinfulness. He recognized his brokenness, his need for a Savior in Jesus. And he desperately sought after Jesus at the expense of his time, his energy, even his dignity, climbing the tree as a grown man. He and his friends were reproached in their association with Jesus. And yet, Zacchaeus found comfort and belonging and fullness and satisfaction around the table with Jesus, his king. And, you notice, Zacchaeus did something about his money. He did something with his money. It wasn't asked of him, as Jesus had asked of the rich young ruler, and yet Zacchaeus voluntarily committed to making right his wrongs in a generous way and giving half of his possessions to the poor. And so I think this is the answer to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 18. How can a rich person be saved? Remember, with man, it's impossible doing it on your own. With God, it's possible, and Zacchaeus shows us the way. How does the rich person find entrance into God's kingdom? He admits his pursuit of wealth has been a dead end and that there is no fulfillment there. He desperately seeks after Jesus despite the cost, financially or socially. He repents of his sin and selfishness and actively makes it right, and he gives away his wealth to be a blessing to those who are in need. And I think all of this, a lot of this, is encapsulated, spelled out fairly plainly in Jesus' teaching in Luke chapter 12. Going back, this, our last passage in the Gospel of Luke, back to this conversation about wealth that Jesus is having directly after he tells the parable of the rich fool and after he says some things like the Sermon on the Mount about not being anxious or worried about stuff because God clothes the lilies of the field and feeds the birds and all of that. Here's what Jesus says, read with me in Luke 12, verse 29 to 34. This is the blueprint. This is, again, is the instructions that match the Zacchaeus story. What are we to do? That's the question. What are we to do with our wealth? How should we view it? What should we do with it? We saw an example in Zacchaeus, how a rich person finds entrance into the kingdom. Here's the instructions, the commands of our king in Luke 12, 29 to 34. Jesus says, do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need all these things. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts, which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Here's the blueprint. Here's the instructions of our king. Stop seeking satisfaction and happiness the way the world seeks it, in the unending quest for more, more money, more stuff, more pleasure. Own possessions, sure, but don't let our possessions own us. Stop chasing after more things. Stop being consumed by money, either the anxiety over it or the desire for more of it. Instead, Jesus says, seek God's kingdom. Make serving God and glorifying his name in the earth our singular ambition, to the point where those around us would see it and think it mighty strange that we would be so focused, so obsessed even on the kingdom of God. In doing that, trust that if we give God our all, he's going to take care of us. He's going to take care of us. He'll provide, Jesus says. He will give us what we need, financially or otherwise, now and after all, he's preparing to give us a kingdom. And so in that trust, Jesus says, sell our possessions. Get rid of our stuff. Give to the poor. Use our wealth to bless other people. In doing this, we actively resist the temporal trappings by cutting it from our lives, ensuring that it cannot and does not wrap its tentacles around us. Instead, Jesus says, invest. Invest in the eternal treasure. Use what God has blessed us with to give, to be a blessing to others, to do God's work, to do God's will. Because Jesus says, if your heart is in heaven, then that's how we will spend our treasure. So I might say, if we say and if we sing that our treasure is in heaven, then let's put our money where our mouth is. It's interesting, getting to the big theme of the Gospel of Luke, that before Jesus is even born, his mother, Mary, in Luke chapter 1, sang this beautiful song about the salvation that God would be working. And she says in that song, this summary of what God is up to, that he has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty-handed. This is the message of Jesus that we have reflected on in the Beatitudes this morning. If we live for ourselves, we will not really live at all, and we will not find eternal life. Instead, if we come in our brokenness and surrender to the King, then Jesus, and only Jesus, will make us whole. So as we close this morning, I would remind you, and if you want to learn more, please ask us, that in baptism, we do this very thing. We die to ourselves, we are buried in the water, and God's power raises us up. And from that point, it's not us who live any longer. It is Christ who lives in us, and we live for him and for his kingdom. So as we end by singing this song of praise to God, if you this morning need to be washed clean and made whole, or if you need help or prayers from this congregation, please let us know. Come to the front now as we stand and sing.